God is in the process of preparing his people for eternal glory in his presence. We usually refer to this present aspect of the work of God in the lives of his children as the doctrine of sanctification. It's that time when God is molding and shaping us to prepare us for eternal glory. He is making us more like Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is central and key in God's work of sanctification, but not only in the work of sanctification, it's key in everything else that God does in the world today, and particularly in the lives of those who come to believe. We noted 9 things, at least, that the Holy Spirit has done on behalf of believers. Let me review those for you, just these 9 things out of chapter 8 only, so it's not a complete list. Number 1, he's given us life and peace. Verses 2 and 6 in chapter 8 draw attention to that. He's given us life and peace. Number 2, he has set us free from sin and death in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Number 3, he directs our lives in verse 4 and verse 14. We walk according to the Spirit. Those who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Number 4, he dwells in us. In fact, this is a universal privilege without which you don't belong to God. For verse 9 tells us, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Number 5, he guarantees our resurrection. It's the Spirit's presence within us, according to verse 11. That guarantees that we will experience bodily resurrection and transformation. Number 6, he's placed us into God's family. And it's the Spirit's ministry to place us into God's family. We receive the Spirit of adoption and we cry out, Abba, Father. Number 7, he gives us assurance. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Gives us that confident assurance that we belong to the living God in a unique and special relationship. Point 8, he gives us hope. Verses 23 to 25 talk about the fact that we have hope. Verse 24, in hope we have been saved. And it is a ministry of the Spirit. Verse 23, called the first fruits of the Spirit produced in our lives. That are part and parcel of this hope. And then he intercedes for us in verses 26 and 27. We don't even know what we ought to pray as we should. Lord, what should I pray here? I'm not even sure how to approach you. But the Spirit always knows the will of the Father, and he always intercedes. It's clear that we are a people prepared for glory. We, people who have experienced redemption in Jesus Christ, who have come to grips with the reality of personal sin and guilt before God, who have come to understand that the Son of God died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin and was raised from the dead because the penalty had been paid in full. Those people have been born into God's family, have experienced and are experiencing this ministry of the Holy Spirit we've talked about, moving us toward the climax of glory in his presence. But within this framework, Paul has been reminding us, beginning in verse 18, and it will continue through the end of chapter 8, that God's plan is that the path to glory be one of suffering. That his children come to glory through much tribulation, heartache, pain, and grief are part of God's plan. Because he does not love us? No, because he does love us. It's necessary in preparing us for glory that we be molded and shaped by the difficulties of this life. What Paul is doing in verses 18 to 39 of chapter 8 of Romans, he's putting the pain, the suffering of this life into the perspective of glory, so that we can bear it, if you will, with joy. It will not lighten the load, but it will enable us to bear it with the joy and peace of God in our hearts. We live in physical bodies. These physical bodies are beset by weaknesses. That's why we don't know how to pray as we should. In verse 28, Spirit helps our weaknesses, our weakness as human beings in decaying, dying bodies. You can take heart by knowing that the God who saved you, the God who loves you, is working all of those painful, grievous experiences together for your good. It's part of His plan in bringing you as His child to glory. They all have a purpose. They all fit the plan of God. I think it's so crucial that we understand and see verse 28 of Romans 8 in the context in which it is found. I believe there's great advantage in memorizing Scripture so that you can store it in your mind and dwell upon it. But you must be aware of the danger. We often quote verses or memorize verses in isolation from their context and fail to appreciate the real message of that verse. And verse 28 is set within a framework of a discussion of the suffering that believers experience in this life, the difficulties and hardships of our walk to glory. Let's pick up with verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know, the expression that Paul has used previously in Romans, it indicates something that is a generally recognized truth. Paul does not feel that he is bringing new material to the attention of these believers, but he is drawing to their attention something that is common knowledge among Christians, as is true with much of what we call common knowledge among believers, is those things that are often overlooked and not appreciated when we're in difficulty. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, if you've memorized this in the King James Bible, you're aware that in the New American Standard Bible, which I'm reading from, there is a little difference. The New American Standard Bible says God causes all things to work together for good. King James Bible says all things work together for good. The difference is not great, because in the context, as we'll see as we move through verses 28 to 30, God is the one at work here. There is a textual difference in the Greek text, and some include God causes. But I think the stronger evidence is for the King James translation. We know that all things work together for good. We'll see in the context before he's done, the reason all things work together for good is because of God's sovereign control in all things. He is the one working them. So the translation here is true in the context, even though the more literal translation, I believe, should be all things work together for good. What are the all things? That's probably what we ponder over the most as believers. And probably it's simplest to leave it as it is. All things are all things. Now, the context is always the major factor in determining meaning. And so the primary meaning here would be the sufferings that he's talking about, the sufferings of this present time that he referred to in verse 18. All these things, they are enumerated more in detail down in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, sword, any of these kinds of things that would make our lives difficult, that would bring pain to us, death? We're being put to death all day long, verse 36. All the tribulations and trials that we suffer in this life, including the grief of death, not only our own death, but the death of those that are so precious to us. All these things are included in what God is talking about here. The sinful things that others do. Part of what is included here, persecution, sword, those who would oppose believers, those who would sin against you, those who would wrong you so grievously. That's all included here in light of what Paul is talking about. All things work together for good. The question that I am often asked, does this mean my own personal acts of sin? And I believe we have to be careful not to go beyond what the Scripture does. The sinful acts of other people in my life that affect my life are obviously included here. My own personal acts of sin are included within the plan of God and do not frustrate the plan of God. But I do not believe, in light of what the Scripture says, that this verse is focusing on my personal acts of sin. Now, they won't frustrate God's plan for me for good. But I want to be very, very careful here that I don't slide into a position that allows me to be comfortable with my sin. All you have to do is read the life of a man like David and the grief and heartache that was brought to his life because of his own personal acts of sin. For you see, I am accountable and responsible for that. I have control over that in the power of the Spirit. I don't have control over your personal acts of sin. Here we do see the sovereign control of God. And ultimately, in the broadest possible picture, nothing but nothing frustrates God's plan for his children. That couldn't be any simpler. All things work together for good. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the context of suffering and death. He says, we walk by faith, not by sight. The way that I know and the reason I know that even the most painful, heart-wrenching experiences that I may undergo in this life are working together for my good is not because I've had the privilege of seeing them worked out in that way. It's because God says they do. And I believe what he says. I have to be planted on that truth. Otherwise, I find myself stepping back and waiting to see how this will work together for good. The working together for good that God is talking about here is not bounded by this life. The ultimate that he is talking about and the good that is working in my life is my completed salvation in Jesus Christ and my glorification in his presence. Many people have been reduced to bitterness because they've waited and waited and still came to the conclusion, I can see nothing good that came out of this. I can have no conception that there was anything positive in this. And the result of that is I'm angry with God that such a thing would have happened. As his children, we take the full confidence that his word is true. And when he says all things work together for good, then I believe that all things work together for good. That death of my little child, yes. Death of my wife, my husband, that was such a complete part of my life, yes. The misuse and abuse that I've suffered in my job, the lies that people have told about me, the unfair way I've been treated. Yes, all things work together for good. That doesn't say that that makes them easy. It doesn't make them enjoyable, but they fit God's plan. That's the point. But there is qualification here. All things work together for good. That's not all there is to be said. That is not true for everyone. And sometimes this is quoted in an abbreviated way. And even we as believers have to be careful. Something happens to an unbelieving neighbor without thinking, we roll off our tongues. Well, all things work together for good. That's a lie if you're talking to an unbeliever. That's not true. It doesn't say all things work together for good, period. It says all things work together for good to those who love God. In fact, in this sentence, as it's written in the Greek language, the emphasis is on to those who love God. This sentence begins, if you're reading it in Greek, And we know to those who love God, all things work together for good. By putting in the front of the sentence the expression to those who love God, that's the way that they would give emphasis to it. So the emphasis in this sentence and the attention is drawn to those who love God, bringing attention to that unique relationship. This is a rather unusual way to describe believers in the Scriptures. It's not very common to describe a believer as one who loves God, although it's true. We are those who are loved by God, but we are also those who love God. In fact, 1 John 4:10 tells us that we love God because He first loved us. So we are not the initiators of that love here, and He's going to develop that in a moment. Believers in Jesus Christ, those who love the living God, have the unique and special privilege and comfort of knowing that all things work together for good. And that may be all that you have to hang on in times of really deep grief and suffering. But it's enough to know that God's in control and all things work together for good. To those who love God, that puts the emphasis on my action toward God. Those who love God are those who are called according to His purposes. To those who are called. And this is God's action. And in the order of things, God's action precedes mine. We love Him because He first loved us. His call here is what is called an effectual call. In the epistles of Paul, anytime you meet the word called or call as referring to believers, it always refers to what we call the effectual call. It's one of those expressions you learn so that you can sound theological when you talk. You say, oh yes, we're talking about the effectual call. People say, boy, he's a theologian. It simply means the call of God is effective. This is the call of God that always results in salvation. Now, this is different than the use of the word called in the Gospels, for example, where in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22 and verse 14, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. There, many are called. The invitation goes out to many, but only a few have been chosen by God to respond in faith to that call. In the epistles, Paul only uses it of those who are chosen. We'll see that in his development in just a moment. The called then are those that God draws to Himself, that they might believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. They are called according to His purpose. His purpose refers to what God has determined to accomplish in our salvation. He has determined to bring about salvation for those who believe. Down in chapter 9, verse 11, let's note something on the purpose of God. We're going to get into chapter 9, which is the great chapter on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the election of people at a future time. But note verse 11 of chapter 9. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, or according to election, might stand. It was God's purpose according to His choice. What God had determined to accomplish, His purpose. And it has to do particularly with His purpose in saving those that He has chosen. Another great chapter on God's sovereignty is Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, we're going to talk about that word in a moment in Romans, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So that's those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose, again, in the context of our salvation. While you're in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, his purpose, as he's talking about in Ephesians 3:11, has to do with what God would accomplish in our salvation, what he determined he would do there. And you know what Ephesians 1:11 told us? That it was on the basis of his will. God has determined to act and thus has called some to salvation in Christ. Romans chapter 8. As we move into verse 29, which not only explains to you the purpose of God, but develops the reason for the statement in verse 28. All things work together for good to those who are called according to the purpose of God. For, and now he unfolds God's purpose. From beginning, going back before time, down through our salvation and to the culmination of that salvation, to glory in his presence. And what he is setting forth is the sovereign control of God in our salvation from the point of selecting us for salvation in eternity past, down through the call in drawing that believer to salvation in Christ, right on through to the time where we experience glory in the presence of God. All of that process is a totally sovereign work of Almighty God. And since it is his sovereign work over which he exercises complete and absolute control, then everything that takes place within that framework is used by him for our good in the preparation for the accomplishing of glory for us. Romans 8:28 is a tremendous statement that is founded on the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. I want to highlight verses 29 and 30 with you, five great theological terms here. And when we move into chapter 9 of Romans, we will unfold in detail the issues relating to the exercising of God's sovereignty in salvation and the questions that it raises. But for now, we want to familiarize ourselves with what the issues are and how God has worked. Verse 29, four, and that connects us to verse 28. Verses 29 and 30 are a development of verse 28 and an explanation of it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Two key words in verse 29. Foreknew and predestined. Perhaps none of the words that we'll talk about have occasioned as much discussion and disagreement as the word to foreknow. And so I want you to follow carefully here. This is foundational to everything else because the rest of God's actions are predicated or based upon his foreknowledge. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. The Greek word for foreknow is the same as our English word. To know beforehand would be the literal translation of it. It's the word to know with the word before on the front. So to foreknow. The question is, what does it mean? Is it simply knowledge ahead of time? This word is used that way of human beings in the New Testament who knew something before. But the question is, what does it mean when it is used of God? Note here, in verse 29, whom he foreknew. Some people say, well, what we're talking about here is God foreknew the faith that some people would have, and so chose them and then predestined them. But it does not say he foreknew something about these people. It says he foreknew these people. Whom he foreknew. These are individuals or persons that are being foreknown by God. Also, since God is omniscient and knows everything, he is selecting a group out here And when he says whom he foreknew, that must mean more than just having knowledge about these people, because he has knowledge about everybody. He's the all-knowing God. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Here he focuses in on just a group of people who are foreknown by God. So this word must mean something more than just general knowledge of this person. I believe that, let me give you what I believe the word means in its usage of God, and then I want to support that. I believe that the word foreknow, when it is used of God in the Scripture, means to place your favor upon someone, to have special knowledge of a person in the sense of placing your favor on that person. The background for it is the use of the word know, to know, in the Old Testament. Becomes almost a synonym for the word to love in the Old Testament. We're looking at the use of the word know, K-N-O-W, in just three basic passages. Genesis 18. And there are a number of other passages we could have used. I just selected these three for time. Genesis chapter 18. And sometimes we miss the emphasis that would help us interpreting the New Testament because our translators have explained it for us in their translation. So read in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, speaking about Abraham. God is talking about Abraham, and in verse 19 he says, "For I have chosen him." Now you may have a Bible that has a note there by the word chosen. And in the margin, it says, known him. Because literally it says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after me. The Hebrew word for to know is used here. Now, translators of the Bible I'm using have used the word chosen. Because obviously the word to know here has a special import or impact. When God says, I have known him in order that he may command his children after me, that's more than I have knowledge about Abraham, because he has knowledge about everyone. But he has placed his favor upon Abraham. He has chosen Abraham. Abraham is the special object of God's love. That's the point. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. But again, God knows everything and everyone. Before anyone was conceived in the womb, before God formed anyone in the womb, he knew them. But there is a special significance here in talking about Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I consecrated you. You see, he had placed his favor upon Jeremiah. He had chosen Jeremiah. So the word to foreknow becomes a virtual synonym for to choose. Because it's to know in a special sense of to put the favor upon and thus to choose for himself. Amos chapter 3, I think, is one of the most helpful passages. And there have been a variety of translations on this. Even the New American Standard Bible, depending on the edition you have, you may have some different translation here. Verse 2 of Amos 3. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. God is addressing Israel. And he says, you only have I chosen. Now some editions, I believe the New American Standard, have translated this, you only have me. And you get lost in it here. It's the word to know. I believe the King James has it. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, of all the nations on the earth, is Israel the only one that God knew about? No, all you do have to do is read about the prophecies of the different nations in the Scripture. You know, God knows about all the nations. He knows about everything, everything about all the nations. What do you mean, you only have I known of all the nations? You're the only nation I've chosen for myself. You're the only nation that I've placed my favor upon so that you could be called by my name. That's the point. Now, that's the background of the use of the word to know when we talk about God. And when we come to the New Testament, there are five passages that use the word to foreknow. Not exactly the same word. Three of them use the word we have in Romans, and two of them use related word. Same idea, to foreknow. Let me just read through those five passages with you, lest you think I skipped one just because it doesn't fit. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter preaching about Jesus Christ. And incidentally, Peter is going to be the one who uses the word three out of its five uses. Luke wrote Acts, but Peter is the preacher. And then it'll be used twice in Peter's letter. Acts 2:23. This man, referring to Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And here, Jesus Christ wasn't crucified and God just looked ahead into the future and saw what was going to happen. That was part of his predetermined plan. Back to Greek construction here is what is called Granville Sharp's rule of grammar and indicates that foreknow refers to the same thing as predetermined plan. So the foreknowledge of God is, in effect, his predetermined plan, his choosing, and his ordaining. That's what happens here. The foreknowledge of God, it was God's plan, God's action that brought it about. Now, over in Romans, well, we go over to Peter. We'll pick up the other use in Romans when we come back. Over to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. The end of verse 1 refers to those who are chosen. And then verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, many people who believe that God has elected people on the basis of what he sees they will do. He sees they will believe. But again, these are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. I think has to mean more than he just looked ahead. He doesn't modify foreknowledge of here. He doesn't say according to God's foreknowledge of their faith. They are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. What do you mean, according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, if you were a Jew with a Jewish background in the Old Testament scriptures, you'd say, well, that's like you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's God's action in placing his favor upon these people and making them the object of his choice. I think that becomes abundantly clear when later in chapter 1, down to verse 20, Peter refers to Jesus Christ. In his death, verse 19, his precious blood, in verse 20, for he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, you have some real theological problems if you're in the position of having to say that the death of Christ was just an accident that God saw ahead of time and adjusted accordingly. No, that's contrary to everything the Scripture says about the death of Christ. It was the eternal plan of God that his Son come and be the Savior. So when it says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that is God's active, determinative will at work in choosing and putting his favor upon his Son to be the Savior. That's the point. Back in Romans chapter 11 is the other use of the word foreknowledge, referring to Israel in verse 2 of Romans 11. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. How did Israel come to be the people of God? By the direct sovereign intervention of God. Read about the call of Abraham. God simply intervened in that man's life and called him. chose him in a special way to be a father of a great nation. So when it says the people he foreknew, these are the people that he chose, that he placed his favor upon. All of that to come back to Romans 8:28, so that we understand when we say whom he foreknew. You have God's sovereign control at work. He is placing his favor upon a certain people and selecting those people for himself. We're talking about the doctrine of election, which stretches our minds and humbles us, to say the least. These who were foreknown, he predestined. There we come to our second key word here. To predestine, to destine before time. We are predestined by God. We all believe in predestination because the scripture teaches it. Right here, he predestined these people that he foreknew. To what? He predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we often use the word predestination broadly, almost as a synonym for election. You say, I believe in the doctrine of predestination. I believe in the doctrine of election. But really, predestination is narrower than election. Election refers to God's choice of some for salvation. Predestination refers to what God has appointed for those that he has chosen. Here it was those who were foreknown or chosen by God who are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So if you want to be theologically precise, predestination refers to God's action in appointing the destiny, if you will, of those that he has chosen. Let me just read to you Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. That follows verse 4 that says, he has chosen us. And those that he has chosen, he has predestined to the adoption as sons. So that's the point here. Our predestination was to be conformed to the image of his Son. And this process begins with our salvation, proceeds through our sanctification, and culminates ultimately in our glorification. And that's the final view that he has here. Our ultimate predestination is our conforming to the image of his Son, which is being glorified bodily as he was glorified. That's when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as 1 John 3 tells us. But it would include the process of sanctification that's going on right now. We are in the process of being conformed to Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 are all about. God predestined us to be conformed to his Son. That everyone that he chose or foreknew would be predestined to be conformed to his Son, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that will reach its final stage in the glorification of the body. But you know, we are Calvinists. Calvinism refers to the doctrine that emphasizes the sovereignty of God and says that God's ultimate purpose in all that he does is his own glory. The Arminian says God's purpose in all that he does is the salvation of man. The Calvinist says the ultimate purpose of God is his own glory. Even the salvation of man is for his own glory. And I want you to note how that is emphasized right here. We are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Why? That his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, the ultimate purpose even of our being conformed to the Son is to exalt the Son and his uniqueness and supremacy. God predestines those that he chooses to be conformed to his Son in order that the son might be the firstborn among many brethren. This expression, the firstborn. Some have taken this to mean that Jesus Christ is not God. Some cults, for example, would deny the deity of Christ on the basis, well, if you're firstborn, that means you were born first, but he's just like us. Some who are hiding under the evangelical umbrella today, some of the televangelists, are promoting a doctrine that we are little Christs, that we are little gods just like Jesus Christ. And he's firstborn and then we're born, but we're all on the same level. Fails to understand what the significance of firstborn was. In fact, the firstborn in the Old Testament wasn't always the firstborn. There were things that happened that would change that. The firstborn was the one who had the right of inheritance. He was the one in the privileged position. And on occasion, because of certain things that might happen, that did not apply to the one who was born first in time. So the emphasis of the word is on his supremacy, on the position that he occupies as unique as the Son of God. But there have to be other children. He's not the only born. He is to be the firstborn, and we are privileged to function in a unique relationship with him. Maybe you want to look at the word firstborn with me quickly. Colossians 1:15. And he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does it mean, the firstborn of all creation? That he is part of creation? No. That by him all things were created. He is unique among the creation. He has become a man, identified with the creation, but he is unique and supreme because he's the creator of the creation. Verse 18 of Colossians 1. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And he was the first to come forth with a glorified body, but he is unique and special as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. The firstborn, the one that would be unique and special, a son in a way that no one else ever was or ever will be a son, and yet one who, because of his uniqueness, would gather around him those who would be heirs with him as sons of God. While you're in Hebrews, you might look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. There Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are his brethren. But do not lose sight of his uniqueness, or your theology will collapse. He is deity. We are not and never will be. He is the sovereign Son who brought everything into existence. We will never be creators. We will always be the created. He is totally unique. He is supreme. And all the rights are his. And we share in the family by virtue of our relationship to him. And that's an honored and exalted privilege bestowed upon us. But don't lose sight of his uniqueness in that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, just jot it down, also uses the word firstborn. Complete your study on that. Okay, come back to Romans chapter 8. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and then verse 30, and whom he predestined, he also called. Now you note, what happens here happens to everyone in this group. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. And again, the called is the effectual call. What we've done now is step from eternity to time. The foreknowing and predestining occurred before the foundation of the world. The call occurred in time. where those whom he had chosen and predestined experienced the call of God, which drew them to salvation in Jesus Christ. That became their conversion. Why did that person come to believe? Because the call of God went out to them, and it is an irresistible call that draws them to believe in the Savior. And this fits within the plan that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God's plan of salvation is God's gift. And the call of God, which goes out, a person could be hearing the message today and experience the call of God in their life that draws them to believe in the Savior. These he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Those who experience the call of God respond in faith, and they are justified. And we've talked about the doctrine of justification. Paul has extensively developed it already in Romans. The word to justify is a judicial term. It means to declare righteous. The opposite of justification is condemnation. In condemnation, you don't make a person sinful or guilty. You declare him to be what he is. So justification is a legal term. You're declaring a person righteous. That's what God is doing. But keep in mind, the reason he is declaring those he has called righteous is because they have been made the righteousness of God in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 declares. So he could not declare unredeemed sinners righteous. That would be unjust. But God's plan is that in Christ, we might be made the righteousness of God. So when a person experiences the call of God and believes in the Savior, he is given the righteousness of God, and God declares him righteous. That's justification. And these that he has justified, he also glorified. And justification and glorification have been dealt with in some detail already in Romans. That's why we're not spending any more time with them now. Glorified, aorist tense. Aorist tense is the normal past tense in Greek. But you know what? Foreknow, predestined, called, justified are all past acts for the believer. Glorification is yet future. None of us have been glorified. That's what's been belabored in these chapters in Romans. That's the battle we have in sanctification, dealing with unredeemed, unglorified bodies. That's our weakness. But here he says, these he also glorified. Why? It's a done thing. God has a determined it will happen. And you'll note this. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Everyone that he chose, he predestined to conformity to Christ. Everyone he predestined to conformity, he called. How else would they get conformed to Christ? They must experience the sovereign call of God in their life that brings them to salvation. Everyone who experiences that call is justified by God. And everyone who is justified by God is glorified by him. Is there any possibility of any kind that anyone would ever lose their salvation? Absolutely not. Because we are faithful? Absolutely not. Because God is sovereignly in control from the whole work of salvation, from the choice that's made in eternity past to the glorification of the chosen one in the beginning of eternity future for us. What a plan. Now, I put that within the framework of all things work together for good to those who love God. We're called according to his purpose. And his purpose includes my glorification. I think it's so important to see this. I think the past tense is important. It's like the prophetic messages of the Old Testament. They are given in what is called the prophetic past. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke about a future event in the past tense. Why? When God established it, it's done. I am just as sure of getting a glorified body as if I already had it. There is no more question about my getting a glorified body than if it had been done yesterday. Why? Can God fail? Can his plan fall short? Absolutely not. For years after I trusted Christ, I labored under the thinking that I could lose my salvation for things that I did. You know why? I had a distorted concept of salvation. I thought it was something that I did, or I and God did together. Then I came to realize, hey, it's all God's work. Praise the Lord for that. Everyone that was chosen in eternity past will be glorified. Has been glorified, as far as it being a settled fact. Now, that whole process is settled so that everything now that comes into my life, God is working together for good. What is the good he's talking about? The accomplishing of my salvation and the final realization of that salvation in the glory of his presence. It all works toward that end. You say, I don't see how this could have any good in it. I don't either. But God says it does. The question comes is, do I believe God? And you know when that's put to the test? Not when I'm feeling good, not when my family's healthy, not when my job's secure, not when everything's going well. You know when my faith is on the line? When the pressure is there. You know what? That's what's used to shape me and mold me and bring me into conformity with Jesus Christ. Praise God for the sufferings. Praise God for the difficulty. Praise God that he has an eternal purpose that he's working out in our lives. And we need to appreciate it on that level, through the tears, through the grief, through the pain. I understand that a sovereign God is working it together for good. One question. Are the things in your life working together for good? If you haven't come to believe in the Savior, you don't have that assurance. But you might be experiencing his call today. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating you through us. Be reconciled to God. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Have you come to grips with your sin? Have you ever believed in the Savior? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for such a wonderful salvation. Lord, it's so important that we, weak, frail, fallen beings, redeemed by grace, never lose sight of the majesty and sovereignty of the God who redeemed us. How thankful we are that salvation is not left to man, for none would be saved. But Lord, it's your work from beginning to end. You had planned it and accomplished it before the creation. Lord, we can only bow with thankful hearts to express gratitude for this wonderful salvation. Lord, we praise you for each and everything that comes into our lives, that is used by you for our good. We often don't appreciate it. Many times we don't understand it. But how honored we are to be able to have the truth of your word to rest secure upon, to know that it fits your plan and your purpose in bringing us to a completed salvation.